conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. 380 is our next song in the hymnal. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Something we learn from the genealogy of Christ and the gospel of that genealogy is the grace of God behind it and revealed in it. The four stanzas, 380. I'm going to do something odd at this point, and that's apologize for asking you to bow our heads and receive the benediction. I know there's a lot of freedom-loving people here. We don't have to bow our heads and receive the benediction, but it's force of habit. I think I've said that before. I'm only seeking to promote reverence and a godly attitude, not only among ourselves, but among the children and the young people. So may the Lord receive our prayers at this time, in spite of all our foibles and all of our special concerns and everything. And maybe because of them, because we have a concern to do everything right and everything in the freedom and the holiness of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have and the liberty we have in Jesus Christ to come to you. And this is because of the Spirit of the Lord. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is access to you in Christ and liberty. There is the wonderful, compelling power of love in our hearts, wanting to come and worship you, to bow down, to be reverent, to be happy in our fellowship and holiness with you. Thanks, Lord, for Jesus, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the great preeminent one of your counsel and of all of history. Thank you for making the worlds by him and sustaining the worlds because of him and for him and working all things in answer to the prayers of the saints and his own prayers for the coming of the kingdom, which means the coming of the King on clouds of glory to vindicate the name of God that he is and to accomplish your good pleasure in the sending to hell of all of the wicked and into taking to heaven the elect of God who have been made righteous in Jesus. Thanks, Lord, for that wonderful, loving spirit we have in ourselves so that we can love you and worship you and sing your praise and confess our faith and truly mean it. We thank you, Lord, for the progress among the members and yours truly in sanctification. We pray that there may also be this progress on the little ones and the younger adults. And even tonight as they study their catechism and learn this well, we thank you, Lord, for this means of grace. Bless us, Lord, through the preaching of the gospel. May it be a powerful declaration of the truth as it is in Jesus, even in a genealogy, in a record of the genesis, the earthly genesis of Jesus, which is not only earthly, but heavenly. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our hearts to hear that word. May we be taken from the hearing of a man to hearing of the good shepherd, the great and divine shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus himself. Speak to us, Lord, not only of Jesus, but through Jesus, so that we can be powerfully turned from our sin and turned unto righteousness. Pray for those who may be absent from our service today, tonight, who would bless them, whatever way you find them, may they be found in you, resting on the Sabbath day, and certain that you will bless them, and you will keep them, and bring them back in your appointed time. We pray for Mary Lynn and Roger, as they are seeking to serve their children, and in obligation, and their covenant duties, to be grandparents and parents still in the covenant lines, and hoping for the conversion in their family that is so important and the fruit of this and the communion that they might have. Keep them healthy, and if there's sickness, we pray, restore to health. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon Dan Wasorek, who cannot be with us at this time because of the COVID outbreak. We pray that you would bless that fine man of God and keep him and be near to him, restore him to health not only, but keep him of a sound mind as well as body. We can know the Dan that we always love, the Dan who testifies of Jesus Christ unashamedly, unabashedly, and who's a significant and godly member of this congregation. Thanks for each and every one of the body here. May we know our place. May we love our place. May we be glad here in the great congregation of the saints, however little, however insignificant according to earthly measurements. We are yours, and you are the God who uses us to be an instrument of peace and of grace, of righteousness, of communication and excommunication, as we've heard today. You are the God who gives us to preach the gospel, the sacred and holy word of salvation in Jesus, and also to administer the sacraments, the emblems and banners of the King. We thank you for our communion. We pray for it. We pray that we may not take it for granted. So many churches are riddled with affliction, the affliction of discord and of discontent. May we never be. May we not lose our first love, being zealous for good works in service of the church, and the good work especially of prayer. May we have the directory open, the people of God in this church, on our minds and hearts, as we would pray daily for the flock of Jesus Christ, not just the leaders, but all of us. We all be involved that way, so that any kind of grudge we may have, any kind of differences we may have with those for whom we pray, would be washed in the blood and our attitudes changed into giving and not taking, into yielding and not resisting, into being friends instead of seeking the friendship of others of whom we think they owe us something. Lord, hear our prayers that you would be with us in our families. We thank you for our homes. We pray for peace there, for growth, and we thank you for the wonderful spirit that gives us to rejoice in things that are worthy of rejoicing, like birthdays and anniversaries and good news in this or that family way, also with regard to our work. We thank you that you give us the spirit to commiserate with those who mourn. We pray, Father, to have the passion of a Jesus who had that passion on Jairus and his daughter and his family, and so that we might be as Jesus in the midst of this sorrowing world. God have mercy that we may be so empathetic. Bless your church. She is besieged on every side, and one of the signs that she is that she doesn't know it. She doesn't know that there is this great enemy. There's a great ignorance in the churches of the land. This ignorance, which is often willful and which is disturbing to the utmost, because it's an ignorance of Jesus, an ignorance of the means of grace. It is in fact, a contempt with regard to doctrine and anything that might divide people. God, help us to be those who are lights to this dark church world, who would humbly beseech our brothers who confess Christ to be faithful, to be coming back instead of apostatizing. And when there is a need for reformation, work it in the churches. When there is a need for reformation in our own federation, work that too. Work, Lord, unity and peace and truth. Work a valiancy for truth. And may the church then be what she is, the pillar and ground of that truth in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be standing unashamed. If the world mocks when we say Jesus raises the dead and Jesus forgives sin. If the world mocks when we say that there is a triune God. If the world mocks when we say that there is a predestinating God. God, may we stand strong regardless of the mockery. We pray, raise up men to be ministers, faithful men, who would be studious, godly, and happy in the service of the Lord. Provide the means. And also we pray for missionaries, that they may be raised up, and also that they might be cared for when they are sent into the mission field. Have mercy, Lord. There is much persecution in other lands, not only, but all throughout the world. And even in the civilized place, the Christian so-called West, there is so much persecution, and it's often not by sword, but by poison, by indoctrination into false doctrine, the poison of philosophy and psychology, so-called. Lord, we pray, may we be those who oppose these things and who are for the right and for the good and for souls. May we have a passion for souls. May we love you and love your word together. And so this week we pray to dwell in the word and the word in us as we come together for Bible study and a Christmas celebration. May it be a beautiful mixture of celebration and serious study and discussion and deliberation. Lord, we pray, give us good work to do. Give our sons and daughters good work to do, whether that's at school, at home, and or in the workplace. We pray for good work to do, to busy ourselves in our calling, not as those who are mindless, but as those who are mindful of the fact that indeed every work that is good is a calling of God. We pray to understand this, the significance of our place, of our work in the factory, on the job site, in going from house to house and selling this or that or whatever it is. There is good work, and the good work that you call us to do with your blessing. Hear our prayers, Lord. Bless us. In Jesus' name we pray, in the pardon of sins. Amen. Let's turn to 135 in the Psalter hymnal. Speaking of the dominion of Christ that he has and shall have over land and sea and earth's remotest regions, which shall his empire be. Thing the four stanzas 135.
Yeah.
We would turn now once again to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read the first 17 verses, which is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. That's as far as we'll read. We hope to consider the birth narrative and the announcement and revelation of the birth and names of Jesus in a future sermon. But tonight we would consider the genealogy of Christ, and specifically under the theme, the gospel of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Want to remind you, of course, that there is another genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And you can read that, and we'll be referring to that just partially and briefly as we go through the sermon on Matthew 1 and the genealogy there. That genealogy in Luke is quite different, in fact, from the genealogy in Matthew. It goes from Christ's birth to Adam, all the way back to Adam, and then to God, declaring that Jesus is not only the son of Adam, but the son of God. There are other differences as well along the way in the genealogy, not just the order that it goes in. These are differences, but I would remind you, they are not discrepancies. There is no contradiction between Matthew and Luke. The Holy Spirit inspired both of them equally and infallibly to write as He purposed to communicate the one gospel through each of them. Matthew wrote especially for the Jews, Luke according to the Gentiles, and they would accomplish these purposes also in how they present the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3. Regardless, with regard to the questions that may arise about the differences between the genealogies, I do not want to engage with you in endless genealogies which cause dispute and are unprofitable. Pastor Timothy is warned about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, and Titus warns of this of chapter 2 or 3 verse 9 of Titus. Endless genealogies and debates about the pedigree of this or that king and even of Jesus are of no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. But our one consideration, and also the consideration of the genealogy here in Matthew, is that we be edified and built up in the one thing that is worth talking about, and that is Jesus Christ and the gospel. The revelation He is of God in the flesh, of the faithfulness of God, and of the grace of God for our salvation. This, indeed, is what Matthew himself says at the opening statement of the genealogy. He says this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. This is our focus that we want to have tonight. And so we're not going to answer maybe all your questions that you have, and we're not going to bring over into play all of the points that could be done. But I have 10 for you that I prepared, 10 gospel points of no ordinary genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So let's go. First, point one, this is a revelation here of real history. There are real names here that are listed of real people. It's a book of the Genesis of Jesus in time. And that is really how you could translate genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Reminds you of the book of Genesis and also of John, that wonderful wise gospeler John in John 1 verse 1, who says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," speaking of Jesus. But we want to say, first of all, this Genesis of Jesus in time reminds us of the reality of Jesus in time. He's a real man, like the other men were who are listed and the other women. And this is to show that he is a bloodline of a real man, an earthly lineage and pedigree, not exhaustive, in fact, for the Holy Spirit purposes that some of the kings, for example, are omitted. You can look back in Kings and Chronicles and you'll find at least three kings that are left out of the line of David here recorded through Solomon. Be that as it may, it's not a mistake of the Holy Spirit, but for gospel purposes, perhaps to make sure that there's only 14 between Abraham and David and David and Jeconiah and so on. But I'm not going to comment on that at this point. But they are purposeful omissions, and they are purposeful differences between this and Luke, but real. Secondly, this is the Spirit-inspired Matthew's record of all of sacred history, the fulfillment of all of Scripture in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a fascinating point. If you think of Matthew's purpose that we've been considering as we began at chapter 2 and now we're in chapter 9, Matthew's purpose is to write to the Jews to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of all Scriptures. So you have over and over again, this was done that the words of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Jesus is called a Nazarene in fulfillment of a prophecy, and so on. But here, in Matthew 1, is a whole chapter describing the whole of sacred history from a certain point of view, centered on Jesus, reminding us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the history, not just one passage or another, but of the whole thing, the whole history that God has recorded even back into Adam. And so we have this genealogy extending back to Abraham, the father of the faithful in Israel. And this is a wonderful and thrilling thing to know about the book of Matthew. Thirdly, Jesus is not only real, he's not only the fulfillment of all of history, but he is the covenant man par excellence, the man of the covenant. Going back to Abraham, the father of the covenant, with whom God made covenant in Genesis 12 and 17 and so on, we have Jesus here as the consummate covenant man, the fulfillment of all those promises to Abraham and then through David. His record is the record of his pedigree, his line, that can be traced back to God. It's a family tree, after all. Just like we say our lineages are, they're family trees, and you can study that and so on. I suppose you could go to the Mormons and find out something, your family tree, for some odd reason. They're so interested in that. But this record is that record of the family tree of God Almighty. That is, God Almighty in Jesus Christ incarnate. He is the revelation of the family God, is Jesus, and he gives here families of believers and their seed and their the record of the leaders and heads and kings, especially of this family, this covenant people. And it all comes down to Jesus and his birth and Jesus as his being Messiah. So that leads to the fourth point. Jesus is the Messiah. And in identity, I want to say, first of all, his identity is the Messiah. Matthew records him as being the son of Abraham. That's significant because we read in Genesis 12, verse 3, that in Abraham, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. This can only occur if there's someone who's a seed of Abraham who comes and on Abraham's behalf and God's behalf fulfills this promise and is a blessing to all the families of the earth. More than that, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus is said to be the seed of Abraham and in whom there is salvation. Not Isaac, but Jesus is the promised child of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. So he is Messiah that way, according to promise. And he is also not only the son of Abraham, but the son of David. And that, according to promise, in Psalm 89, verse 3, we read, for example, that this, I've made a covenant with my chosen, I've sworn to David my servant, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Well, the seed of David there is the one in whom there would be an eternal kingdom in all generations who would be of the line of David. Apostle Paul reminds us that this is Jesus himself, as does the genealogy of Jesus, in Romans 1 and verses 3 and 4, where it says that the prophets, God through the prophets in his holy scriptures prophesied concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus being the Son of Abraham, and then more particularly the Son of David, is proof positive that he is this Messiah in his very identity. But now Luke, to refer to that genealogy, takes Jesus back to Adam. He has a lineage in Adam, and also takes him back to being a son of God, which is stands to reason. Now this proves for Jesus that he is very man. He's of Adam in one way. He is a man like Adam. Besides that, he is very God, as the Heidelberg Catechism says he must be. He must be a real man, and he must be really God. Luke also records that there is one other qualification that Jesus meets in order to be the Messiah. He's appointed. In Luke chapter 1, before the genealogy is recorded, we have this said of the Lord to Mary. The angel of the Lord says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now here significantly is this appointment. You could be a son of David. You could be a son of Abraham. But if you're not appointed, you're not Messiah. But Jesus here fits the qualification of one who must be appointed, even as Luke says by the angel, Luke chapter 1, verse 30 through 33. So Jesus Christ is real. Children, if you were going to prove to somebody the reality of Jesus Christ, you go to your Bible and there's a genealogy there. It says Jesus Christ is of this line of otherwise real people, and so he is real as well. Besides that, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything the Bible has to say. And here it is in this sacred genealogy, this history. Besides, he's the covenant man of God, whereby God, the family God, makes family with the sons and daughters of the earth and the families of the earth. And he's also Messiah in his identity. Fifthly, Jesus is Messiah indeed. Now, this is shown indirectly in the genealogy as well. Not directly, That will come in the rest of Matthew, as we've been seeing, in his words and in his deeds. Finally, at the end of Matthew, which records his death and his resurrection. But Matthew shows Messiah is Messiah indeed by showing forth honestly the record of sinful men. In fact, there's only one event here that's seen in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 through 17. One event, and that is the exile. If you look in Matthew 1 in verse 11, when it gets to Josiah, who begat Jeconiah and his brothers, this was at this time, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now that's significant for the readers of Matthew in the first century, because at this time they were still carried away to Babylon. At least they'd never been restored as the kingdom people. They had been in a way, but now they were under Rome. And the kingdom had not been restored. There had been no king to sit on the throne of Israel for a long time. And so this is a record of the exile. And also significantly is the fact that in Luke, again, we're comparing the genealogies at this point, there's a record that the exile really was before that. And that is the exile in Adam. Honestly, the genealogy of Jesus going back to Adam, as Luke traces it, reminds us that this genealogy, not only of the covenant people in exile, but also of all human beings, is the genealogy of a sinful people that needs someone just like Jesus. They need a man who's going to be a savior of men. They need a man who's going to save sinners. This is the record of the one Messiah who came to save from sin and the wrath of God and to bring the exiles home. It's striking that Luke 3, which traces Christ's lineage back to Adam, immediately goes on in Luke 4 to speak of the second Adam's, Christ's, resisting the devil in the wilderness. Right away, having spoken of him as having a lineage in Adam, it speaks of Jesus, who is this new beginning for the human race in the grace and election of God. He resists Adam at every point, three times, resisting him who represents the world and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and so on. This one, in fact, this second Adam, wins over the devil, resists the devil, and himself will be one who kills the devil and destroys him who had the power of death. In fact, this genealogy of Jesus, not directly said, but we know from the rest of Scripture, is the record of one who is born in for an unusual purpose, and that is to suffer and to die. Isaiah describes him as a man of sorrows. He comes to die for sin. He is one who will die on the cross, be forsaken of God, and pay the price of our sins, and rise from the dead in the place of many sinners. This is the record beginning in Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Jesus of an unusual sort of man. In fact, the Messiah, and so unusual is he that the genealogy is limited. It cannot say everything about Jesus, and so we would say something to that. The genealogy of Messiah is not merely one of flesh and blood or law. Here's why. If he's going to be of the Messiah, he cannot be of Adam in the natural way through procreation of a father and mother, so that the sin of Adam would be passed on as it usually is. You know why we're sinners, children? It's because you're born of mom and dad. And mom and dad are born of their moms and dads. And they're born of their moms and dads. You're back to your great-grandparents now. And all the way back to Adam. In Adam, all die. This is called original sin, a very important doctrine in the Christian church, which we need to hold on to. Sin is not something you do by following a bad example. That is true. But sin is something that you are born into. You're conceived and born in sin, Psalm 51, all because your lineage in Adam. Well, now, of Jesus, then, in this lineage, we have to be taking careful note that he's not born of Adam and in the usual way, or we are hopeless. Because Jesus must not be a mere Adamite. He's a man, but he must be sinless. He must be one who doesn't have the sin that someone else has to pay for, because no one can pay for sin except for Jesus. And that's why this narrative here presents Jesus as one who has only a human mother. His father will not be Joseph. And I can't go into the details of how Matthew and Luke teach this, but immediately following the genealogy in verse 18 of Matthew 1, is a record of how Jesus is born. And it's not by Joseph. Somehow Joseph is legally in the line here in Matthew 1, but he's not the natural father of Jesus. He's the adopted father of Jesus, if you want to call it that. And Jesus is his adopted son, not naturally his son. Well, who will father Jesus? Children, you know that? Who is the father of Jesus? Well, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit conceives him in the womb of the Virgin, and he's born of the Virgin Mary. It's striking, and I'm not sure I understood this way ever before, but in researching this, I think there's something significant to the fact that the very first promise in the Bible is that there would be a seed of who? Genesis 3:15. There will be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Not a seed of man, but a seed of the woman. The woman alone will bring forth the Son with the, of course, the conceiving power of the Holy Spirit. God then being the Father through the Holy Spirit. So, in that way, this genealogy must be interpreted as extraordinary. It's not an ordinary thing to have an earthly mother, but not an earthly father in a genealogy. It's never seen before. But this is the miracle of the Incarnation. Besides that, it could not be also, as most commentators agree, that from the line of the earthly kings of Solomon, whose lines and kingdom were typical of the spiritual kingdom and kingship of Christ, that Jesus would come, because this line was in fact cursed in Jeconiah. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, and Jeconiah is referenced in verse 11 and 12. Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brothers. But there was a time in the history of the kings of Judah when the whole line was cursed because of the sins of Jeconiah and because of those sins of those before him. But Jeremiah 22 and 24 through 30 speaks very convincingly, if not decisively, the fact that Jesus really could not be historically and physically of the seed of that Jeconiah and therefore of the physical seed of Solomon. There had to be something else that would happen. Look at verse 24 of Jeremiah 22. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, and Coniah is short for Jeconiah, though the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you unto the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I'll cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you will not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? As the king of Israel, king of Judah, a vessel in which is no pleasure? What are they cast out? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, earth! Earth, hear the word of the Lord, says the Lord. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now what this means, beloved, is that ever since Jeconiah, the sons of David through Solomon had no right to sit on the throne. And many commentators agree that this is decisive to show that Jesus Christ had to be born in either the curse had to be reversed, as some do think, or Jesus Christ himself had to be born of another way, and that would lead to understanding that he's born not of Jeconiah, but of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus through David through Nathan, through another line that's not cursed, but this seems to underscore the fact that God's ways are not our ways. And so we have to understand that there's something mysterious going under here that shows that the genealogy of Jesus must somehow be ending in a Holy Spirit conception. But then there's one other thing. This genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, cannot be of mere flesh, blood, and law, because the Messiah, according as the sermon we heard, was it last week or the week before, he not only should be king, but he has to be what? A priest. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, the king who shall rule, who's called the branch of the son of David, he will also be a priest. Well, the problem is, the genealogies record Jesus as a son of David, of Judah. He's not, according to the law, someone who could be called a priest, according to the law, which only was said of Levi and his sons and the sons of Aaron. Jesus, in fact, was born of the royal line of David, but not of Levi. But that is something that God had taken care of course, in his appointment. If you look at Hebrews 7 and verse 14, it says, it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Something here, then, that is that which limits us in our understanding of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. In fact, it not only limits us, at least focuses us on the fact that there are limits that have to be understood here, but it expands our horizons to the miracle of God who works in and through law and flesh and blood to accomplish his spiritual purposes. Messiah must be God, he must be man, he must be sinless, he must be king, he must be priest. And when there's curses upon men, he must not undergo that curse in the sense that he cannot be king, because he's going to bear another curse, and the curse of God for our sin. But God provides. And so this is the 6 points that we've discussed so far, 6 aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the book of the genealogy or Genesis of Jesus in the earthly flesh. Here's some more. Number 7, the genealogy or Genesis of Jesus is of one who is without a Genesis. What did I just say? The genealogy or Genesis of Jesus Christ is of one who is without a Genesis. Here I'm referring to the fact that Micah, the prophet, chapter 5, verse 2, speaks of Jesus who would be born in Bethlehem and who would come forth from there as one whose goings forth have been ever of old, even from everlasting to everlasting. Referring to the fact that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the eternal Son of God, and he is therefore eternally begotten of God. He has no creative beginning. He's not one to whom you can say he was created and made. He has this eternal preexistence. Before Abraham was, he says, I am. And so that's important to understand the genealogy. His genealogy goes back to Abraham, but Jesus was already there, greeting Abraham, as it were. Amazing. And this is nothing other or different than the truth that John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, in the Genesis, was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He's the Creator God. Colossians 1 as well, we hear the fact that Jesus is the one by whom and for whom all things exist, that he might have the preeminence in saving a people whom he created for himself as the Son of God. And so let's remember this. in this altogether earthly genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, which is not just altogether earthly, there's spiritual and heavenly things here. We have to do with a living God and His plan and His purpose and His purpose and plan for you and for me. Eighthly, this genealogy is revelation. Therefore, because it is revelation of God and His plan and His purposes, of the faithful God, of His decree and of His covenant love. This is the wonderful story of God, the revelation of God here. And this, of course, ought to be evident as we have been discussing the truth as it is in Jesus. But then ninthly, it's a revelation of the grace of God, God's favor to sinners. Again, the genealogy of Jesus goes back in Luke to Adam. It reminds us that there is this sinful people in Adam, even the holy nation, there's sinful people. It reminds us that they have to go into exile for this. Jesus Christ is born onto this scene. What a mess. He's born not to come the righteous, but sinners, to save the righteous, but sinners, to call them to repentance. He's born, and He's a man of sorrows because it's with respect to the sins of His people. Well then, it's without respect of persons also that we learn that this genealogy is presented. There are, in fact, men here, mostly men, but also women who are mentioned in this genealogy. I just want to make a comment on that, and not necessarily an incidental one. It's unheard of in Jewish genealogies to have women. Women were of no account, and I think it's a sad thing, in Jewish religion. According to the Talmud, they say, for example, quote, a mother's family is not to be called a family. I don't know how in the world they come up with that, but they were not much thought of, and they certainly are not represented highly in the genealogies, but here there's four. And three of these, however, are known for sexual compromise and prostitution. And all, perhaps, of them are Gentiles, not Jews. So they're the unlikely. In fact, if you were to search the whole of Scripture in the Old Testament for women, you'd find that these would be the least likely that you'd want to include in your pedigree if that's what you were about to do, showing off your pedigree by the worth of the persons. These three of the women, known for sexual compromise and prostitution, all perhaps Gentiles, are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's not even mentioned. That's Bathsheba, who herself might have been a Hittite. Again, this is so un-Jewish and so beyond the perspective of Jewish eyes. That salvation and honor, the honor of Messiah, would be given and would include women not only, but Gentiles. But this again points us to the fact that the genealogy, starting out the gospel according to Matthew, will also accomplish Matthew's goal, which in the end, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, will be the great commission that the apostles would go into all the world, not just into the Jewish world, but to all the world, and teach sinners to observe the commandments of God and to believe on the Lord. Matthew's goal is that Jesus will come, and He will seek to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to be sure, but He also has a place for the Gentiles, and this especially after He dies and is risen again and pours out the Holy Spirit. It alludes to something that Paul would allude to, that in Christ Jesus there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. So this genealogy gives us the gospel to the world, to Jew and Gentile, as many as God shall call. Finally, into this genealogy, no ordinary genealogy, of the wonderful Savior of who is Jesus Christ, into that genealogy is added now you and me. Now, I say this, of course, not so that we are part of Jesus' line, as if we were as honorable as Jesus, not according to nature, not according to blood, not according to law, but it's according to God's own appointment, His own appointment. It's by grace and by the Holy Spirit we're adopted into the family of God. We are made by grace and by the Holy Spirit children, after all, of Abraham. Somehow we fit into this genealogy. This family tree then becomes ours in Jesus and in our relationship to Him. We are joint heirs with Him who's born, who's died, who's risen again, and who's coming again for our salvation. Well, beloved, in 10 points, I would present to you then the gospel of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, His and His for you and for me. What a great beginning, pointing to a great future. What do we do in light of this? Well, live in light of that gospel beginning of Christ, first of all. Live in light of that by His Spirit and born again and engrafted into His covenant. Live by faith, aiming toward the future and toward forever. This is a glorious forever. This is just the beginning. But because it's the beginning of Jesus Christ, it's your beginning and mine. And as we're given faith and the wonderful abundance of the Spirit and truth of Christ in our hearts and the love overwhelming us, I trust, beloved, that you will continue on that beginning and from that beginning in the communion of the Holy Ghost and of all the church. Begin there. Begin in Jesus. And may your pilgrimage ever be marked by looking ahead to the glorious appearing of Him. It will appear in clouds of glory and in great glory and grace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to help us, to remember us as we hear this word and continue to hear it this evening, as we meditate upon it in our reflections as a congregation. There's great things in the beginnings of Jesus Christ that are recorded. Great things in the great beyond of heaven itself and the communion of the triune God who purposed all these things. Great things in the genesis of Him who Himself, as God, has no genesis. He's the living and forever God. We love you, Lord, that you would condescend to come into our time in this way and in this impossible grace way. We are so indebted. We are so wonderfully humbled. And we pray continue to bless us in this Christmas season and always with the wonderful truth and awe in it of the one who is born, the great mystery of godliness, God in the flesh. Dismiss us with your favor. Turn us homeward and turn us home to heaven for Christ's sake. Amen.